welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Direct from Colossians, the Life Change Network presents. This is the Life Change Network.
All right, how you doing? Good. Well, as we continue this study through the book of Colossians, where you're kind of using this motif of a network with all kinds of different shows, our first series of lessons have been what we call Christianity Made Simple. And we've been looking at all kinds of different things in the first part of Paul's letter. And then when we get to the back part of it, he gets very practical about how we live out our Christian life. But as the Apostle Paul often does, he starts out the letter to the Colossians with a kind of a theological underpinning that everything later on will be built on. And today we come to a passage that I'm calling Ministry Made Simple, because the Apostle Paul kind of tears back the curtain. He says, I want to give you a little glimpse into my attitude and my heart, my goals, and my methods as I try to minister to people to help them come to know Jesus and become all that they can be. Now, as we talk about ministry made simple, we got to deal with a problem that comes from the English language. And it's simply this. When I say the word ministry, or somebody says, I'm in ministry, don't you normally think that's somebody who works for a church or something like that? Talk to me. Right? They're either a missionary, or they're on some paid staff at a church or a church-like organization. But the problem is that that's not how Scripture looks at it. The Bible uses the word ministry as a concept that everyone is in. In other words, I was called into ministry, because the word ministry comes from a word for service. I was called to serve the Lord and help advance the kingdom the moment I stepped over the line and gave Jesus Christ the steering wheel of my life. I was just as much in ministry when I was a young Christian college student as I am today. I was just as much in ministry when I was stocking shelves at a grocery store called Alpha Beta that no longer exists due to employees like me. But I was just as much in ministry then as I am today, standing here teaching all of you. You see, ministry is simply service. And on your note sheet, there's a little section there that says ministry, a different perspective. And I'd like you to write this down as we get going. If you are a Christian, you have a ministry. If you've stepped over the line, given Jesus Christ the steering wheel, He's forgiven your sins, He's come and started to live inside you and change you from the inside out, and you have a calling. And you were called into service or ministry the day you gave Him the control of your life. The only question is, where do you serve Him? Is it an upfront role? Is it a behind-the-scenes role? Is it a large platform? Is it a small platform? But every one of us has a role. Now, as we go through this passage today, here's going to be the difficulty. Some of us are going to look at it, if we're not careful, in terms of, well, this is the Apostle Paul, not me. But if you have anybody you're trying to impact eternally, then it's for you. And though the principles are what the Apostle Paul did as an apostle and as a church planter and would apply to someone who's in a, quote, professional ministry role, they apply whether you have children that you're trying to impact, a spouse you're trying to impact, a neighborhood, a group of people, a work situation, a small group, a small church, a large church, a national ministry. The only thing different is the platform in which you do the ministry, but the principles for successful impact are exactly the same. Now, I want you, before we even look into Colossians and read the passage and unpack it, I want you to see another verse that helps lay that foundation. So, if you're already in Colossians, turn to the left until you find the book of Ephesians. You've got Philippians and then Ephesians. And find chapter 4. Chapter 4. Where we are given the role of the spiritual leaders in a church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Is what we'll start with. It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, verse 12 says what they were given by God to the church for. To do the work of the ministry. Is that what your Bible says? Not quite, right? To what? Talk to me. Prepare people for works of There's that word, service. Literally, works of ministry. So that the body of Christ may be built up. You know, I have the privilege of working with a lot of pastors around the country, and sometimes when I'm working with a medium-sized or smaller-sized church, I'll hear a pastor talk about somebody that got upset because maybe they were in the hospital and they were bothered because, quote, no one from the church visited them. You know what that means. That means the pastor in that role didn't visit them, or one of the, quote, staff members didn't visit them. Because if you check the visitor registry, there's been 45 people from the church that came by. But they'll still think, no one from the church visited me. And it's part of our misunderstanding of what ministry is all about and who's to do ministry and how it's to be done. In fact, I had a pastor one time tell me the story of a lady who came up to him, and she was just going off. She was all upset about something at the church. He couldn't quite figure it out. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? They're just going off about something. You're trying to calm them down, and they won't calm down long enough to let you know what they're all upset about. They're just like going at you. And that's kind of what he was describing. And finally, he calmed her down, and, well, wait. Now, what did we do? And it came out that there was somebody down the street from her in her neighborhood who used to go to the church and had some passing out spells and things and wasn't able to drive, and the church had not gotten her rides to get her there. And this lady was just all upset. How can you call yourself Christians? How can you do that? And she just goes off again. And this guy was telling me the story. He says, I finally stopped her, and I tried to explain to her. I said, we did have a plan. We had it all worked out. God had assigned somebody to pick her up and bring her to church, but they didn't show up. The lady kind of, oh, okay, I'm sorry. Well, how are you going to fix it? He goes, I don't know. You didn't show up. You see, the way it works is ministry is our responsibility. And we always think it's someone else's responsibility. The truth of the matter is, in that situation, God had assigned somebody right there in the neighborhood who was part of the church to recognize the need, and God had assigned her to fix it, but they decided it was for someone else. You see the same thing in our culture. We have unemployment and welfare and all of these different things, and our social safety net is a good thing to have, but because we have it, we often think when we see somebody in need, it's the government's job to help them, not our job. And that same kind of mentality goes into ministry as well. It's someone else's job, not my job. And yet, the truth of the matter is we're all called. Now, with that background, let's go back to Colossians and see what the Apostle Paul says about his approach to ministry. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, we'll come back to that. That's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? It's as if Jesus hadn't kind of finished everything that he was supposed to do. So he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you because I'm filling up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me, to present to you the Word of God in all of its fullness, every bit of it. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. And to them God has made known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, we proclaim him, we admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, so that we can present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor and I struggle with all of his energy which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison, and this was a church plant that had happened, and he never had the privilege of actually being there with them. Verse 2, he says, now my purpose is that they, and of course you, may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures in wisdom and knowledge. Now, I want to just point out a couple of things with a few little sidebars, and we're going to come back to this and unpack it in a day-to-day practical sense. But I want you to see a couple of things in this passage that could be confusing without some explanation. The first thing is this little phrase, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, back in verse 24. What in the world is he talking about? Because certainly Jesus paid it all, didn't he? I mean, his final words, some of you know, when he was on the cross were, it is what? Talk to me. Finished. Which means paid in full. It was a phrase used to, you would put on an invoice to mean that it was paid. Well, what happened there is on the cross, Jesus paid 100% and completely the price of our sins. Everything was taken away. But was the spiritual battle completely done at that point? No. Are any of you living in heaven right now? No. We are still living in a fallen world. A world that the Bible describes as still having Satan as its God. A world that's described as still having the enemy with power. And though the spiritual issue of our eternal sin and eternal destiny was completely paid in full, the battle is not all over, even though the war has been basically won. The enemy has no chance anymore. And so what he's talking about is I'm kind of fulfilling out in helping you become all that you can be. I'm filling out what is lacking or was not quite done yet as the battle continues. I like to think of it this way, as a spiritual mop-up operation. Think back with me in history a little bit, if you can remember a history class and you didn't sleep through it. Towards the end of World War II, the Allies landed at Normandy, and when the moment they landed there, the war was essentially over, wasn't it? Hitler and Nazi Germany were doomed. But along the way, as they marched to Berlin, were there problems? Talk to me. Yeah, were there people who died? Yeah, it was the war was essentially over. The enemy no longer had any chance. He was defeated. But there was a mop-up operation that was going on during that time. And there were real casualties. And that's the kind of situation we live in today. We are in a it's done but not quite delivered yet stage. And our eternity is secure and established. But there's still a tough road along the way. And that's all he's referring to there. But then there's one other thing that'll become more important as we unpack this passage I want you to see. And that is at the end of verse 25, where he talks about presenting to you the Word of God in its fullness. Now, every now and then I hear people talk about the need to go deeper into the Word of God. You ever heard that phrase? You know, we need to go deep. And I always kind of wonder, well, what do you mean? Usually what they mean is, well, let's go into some esoteric thing that most people can't understand, and then we're deep. But the scripture, the Apostle Paul himself, who God used to write the scriptures, he describes to us what the fullness, even the deep things of God, where you've got it all included. He says, this is what it is. Verse 26, the mystery that's been kept hidden for the ages and generations. And a lot of times people go, oh man, yeah, that's it. We need to dig into the mysteries of the Word of God. You know, like what everything symbolizes here and these deep little things deep heavy things. And wow, we're really digging in. But actually, he's talking about something completely different. You see, in English, when we use the phrase mystery, we mean something we don't know yet. You know, there's the mystery of what's going to happen at the end of the book or what's going to happen at the end of the television series or whatever it would be. But in the Greek language, a mystery wasn't something you didn't know yet. It was something you used to not know and now you know. That's what that word means. And so he describes what the deep, deep mystery of Christianity is. It's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now it's disclosed to the saints. Look at verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this ministry, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, that's the great mystery of Scripture. It is a thing that not one prophet understood when he wrote down the prophecies the Lord gave him. It's a thing that not one ancient Bible scholar understood when he tried to figure out what God was talking about. We're actually told in the Bible it's the thing that the angels, as they speculated what God's plan was, had no clue was going to happen. And you know what it was? That Christ is in us. And I want to remind you that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a word for Messiah. And what nobody ever figured out was that God would become a man and then Messiah would actually be deliver. Messiah, that's what it means, would be God himself. He would pay for our sins. And the very spirit that was inside of him would reside in us. The great mystery is that God's spirit, the same one in Jesus Christ, is in people like you and me. The angels could have never guessed that. No Jewish scholar would have ever guessed that, because guess what that includes? That includes these people called Gentiles. Jewish people like to call them Gentile pigs. And it could never entered their mind that people like us could have God within us. And that is the fullness of the gospel. It is the bizarre thing. It's not going so deep that nobody understands what you're talking about. It's not using big words that you can learn in seminary. It's not finding analogies or representations of all kinds of weird, deep things no one else knows. It's the simple mystery that God has now revealed, that his plan is to forgive our sins, adopt us into his family, and change us from the inside out. Now, with that background, let's step back and unpack the things that Paul talks about in his ministry and see how they apply to us as we try to impact our children, our spouse, our neighborhood, community, a small group Bible study, a church setting, whatever it would be. And we're going to see five things here that are pretty doggone important if you want to have long-term eternal impact on the lives of people God's assigned you to. So you ready for them? Here we go. Number one. The first thing that we need to have is what I am calling the right perspective. The right perspective. Or if you prefer, you might write down the right attitude next to that. And it comes from these first two verses we looked at, Colossians 1, 24 and 25, where he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. And verse 25, I have become its servant. Now, here's the key. Whether it's your family, neighborhood, small group, a church, a national ministry, whatever it is, here is the key. You will never have eternal impact if you think it's all about you, because it's all about them. And many times we don't have the impact that we could and that God has called us to because we keep score and we keep asking ourselves, well, what's in it for me? You see, suffering and servanthood are part of the deal. There's the old saying in sports, no pain, no what? Gain. Well, no suffering and an unwillingness to play the role of a servant, there's no impact in ministry. Be the platform tiny or be the platform huge. And I was thinking about it this week and some of the ways that I can see in my own life the struggle with this and the lives of other people as I watch them. And I jotted down a couple of examples of those times that I don't get it and you don't get it when we do this. Here's one. Have you ever caught yourself wanting to bail out because you were unappreciated? Anytime I feel, woe is me, nobody's really appreciating me, I'm not getting back as much as I gave, or it's not being recognized, that should be a warning sign that I am not understanding that there's some suffering to do there, and there's some servanthood to be called to. You know, servants don't get more than they give. Everybody loves the idea of servant leadership until they're treated like one, right? Then it's suddenly, I didn't really mean you to take me up on that. And the way life really works in the kingdom is to make a difference, we have to not keep score and we have to be willing to give more than we get. When I grew up, I played this little game. I think my dad taught me, and I'm not quite sure where our family learned it, but we would play this thing called giveaway checkers. Have any of you ever played that? A couple of you. Yeah, that's what I thought. See, I went through life thinking everybody played giveaway checkers. Well, in fact, I used to use it as illustration sometimes. I'd say, it's just like giveaway checkers. And people would look at me afterward and go, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Well, giveaway checkers is just like it sounds. The goal is to be jumped and to lose all of your pieces. And you win by losing. Now, maybe somebody taught me that because they weren't very good, and that way they could win. I have no clue why, but whatever. That was a little game to see if you could lose. And it was a neat little thing for me because all my life I've thought back to that in little situations. When it comes to raising children, when it comes to being a husband, when it comes to leading any aspect of ministry, I often think, no, it's like giveaway checkers, Larry. It's like giveaway checkers. You win by losing. And whenever I forget that, I bail out because I'm unappreciated. I mean, come on, let's be real. Nothing is more hurtful than not being thanked when everybody else was thanked, right? I mean, most of us don't care. I don't care whether you thank me or not until I find out you thanked him and her and all these other people. And it's like, hey. When I bail out because I'm unappreciated, I haven't understood what service ministry is all about. When I'm angry at my kids because they don't appreciate and understand, I'm missing it. The fact of the matter is, they don't understand. And they won't understand until they have their own kids and they're all frustrated at them for not being appreciative. And then the second little signal is not only bailing out when I'm unappreciated, but when I become angry when doing the right thing leads to suffering. See, it's so easy to use the words, man, I'll suffer for you. So sing the songs. I'll do whatever God wants. It's so easy to talk about being a servant, but it's much harder to actually do it, isn't it? When I become angry at God because doing the right thing led to suffering, or I bail out because I'm not appreciated, are two signs I've got a totally wrong perspective, and it makes it very hard for God to use you. With your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, a growth group, an entire church. Now here's the second thing. We not only need the right perspective because we'll bail out and never finish the work, we need to make sure we have the right message. And in the middle of verse 25, I'll start at verse 25 at the top. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all of its fullness. And then we went on and saw what all of its fullness was. The simple message of Jesus. The fact that God has offered to forgive our sins, adopt us into his family, and come change us from the inside out. That is the message. But it is amazing to me how quickly we divert to other good things instead of the main thing. How many of you are familiar with the phrase that's used in politics of staying on message? Help me out. Okay, just a few of you. Let me explain. You see it all the time, especially during a political campaign. Every day, the person that's running for office and their campaign, they have what they call a message. Something they want to get out. Either I'm for this, or I did this, or my opponent did that, whatever it would be. And you've probably noticed it, that whenever they're interviewed, no matter what question is asked, they give the same answer. Have you seen that? That's their attempt to stay on message. So you say, what time is it? Well, my opponent raises taxes. And they give the time. Whatever it was, they just stay right on the message. Well, they've learned that that's an important thing because if they don't do it, things get sidetracked into what is unimportant or what will be hurtful for their campaign. That same principle of staying on message is vital if you want to have an impact. Remembering what the main thing is. And the main thing is helping someone come to Jesus. Step over the line, give him control, that steering wheel. After that, things take place. And I can show you how off message we get by just taking a look at the conversations that happen in the workplace, the neighborhood, family gatherings, from our pulpits and churches. We go after everything else. How often do we try to clean up someone's life before they become a Christian? I mean, let's be real. A lot of you have had that conversation with someone at work. It's about their morality. Well, Bono, why would a non-Christian want to live a Christian life? And if they do live a Christian life, what good does it do them if they don't know Jesus? But if the enemy can get me talking about and trying to clean up everybody's life, that can have a whole lot of moral people who don't know the Lord. Or if that doesn't work, he'll try to get me to clean up culture. You know, if we only clean up the culture, everything will be taken care of. If maybe I can pass some Christian laws so everybody lives like a Christian, whether they are one or not, that'll make it. No, it won't. Or we divert into theology. And we get into deep theological discussions. I mean, I've got news for you. When it comes time to enter into the kingdom of heaven, does God give you a Scantron for a theology test? Thank God he doesn't, right? No, it's a blood test. Are you related to Jesus? Now, there's going to be people who get in there who have really goofy ideas about all kinds of things, but they've submitted their life to Jesus, and they are following him, and the light he gives, they follow, and God then gives more light. And not that theology is unimportant. It is very important. That's why we teach it. That's why I have all my degrees in it and all that. But you know what? It's secondary. It's not the main thing. The main thing is helping people come to Christ. And whenever we get it backwards, everything gets goofed up. How many of you feel like our culture is going to hell in a handbasket? Right? Well, do you know anything about the Roman culture? It wasn't going to hell. It was past hell. I mean, think about it with me for just a moment. And then think about the Apostle Paul's approach, which was just to tell people, you need to have Messiah living in you. He never organized a march. He never organized a protest, never organized a boycott, never organized a military insurgency to overthrow these Romans. He never ripped on the Roman culture. He just went after people one by one. And let me tell you how bad the Roman culture was. Do you ever feel like our culture is a little violent? Help me. Right? I mean, you know, you watch the movies, the TV shows, the video games and all that. There's a lot of complaints about how violent, you know, our culture is. Dude, you ever heard of the Colosseum? As far as I know, we have not come to the point where our public entertainment is to go watch people get eaten. That was something the Romans put together to, as it were, calm the masses. Give them a little weekend entertainment. Let's go watch the gladiators fight till death, or maybe we can have an animal, wild animal kill them, or whatever it would be. And the culture just winked at that. Or do you sometimes feel like our culture has a low value of life? I mean, think of the whole abortion issue and all of that. Well, let me tell you what the Roman culture was like. They didn't worry much about abortion. They just waited until the kid was born. And the kid had any medical problems or issues, they just killed it. Oh, I wanted a boy, not a girl. Boom, kill it. With immunity. Absolutely legal to kill a child. And incredibly common. And of course, you all know the Romans were really high on the, valuing marriage, weren't they? Or the whole homosexual movement. Do you realize many of the, quote, love poems and things that we think of from the Greek culture, which so predominant was so powerful in the Roman culture, many of those were about gay relationships, was completely commonly accepted. And yet, in a damnable society, a society that was a kind of the characterization of what so many people are afraid ours might become someday, you read through the New Testament and all you see is over and over and over the main message. Individuals needing to come to Jesus, having their sins forgiven, having God invade their life and change them. And as the individuals were changed, neighborhoods were changed, communities and towns were changed, and eventually an entire empire was changed. We get it backwards. We don't have impact. What happens when we get the wrong message is all of our other Christian friends applaud us. Yeah, that's right, clean up his act, change the culture, whatever it is. They're so excited for us. But the people we're trying to change, they have no interest at all. We have to be willing to give more than we get. That's the right perspective. And we've got to make sure we stay on message. It's about Jesus. And then when Jesus invades and changes, it becomes about everything else. Now, here's the third thing. The right methods. The right methods. It comes to verses 28 and 29, which are actually from the very beginning of my days of having any kind of ministry, small little Bible studies and things I would do, and just trying to share Christ with the night crew I worked with at Alpha Beta. These two verses became very important to me. We proclaim him, he says, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. The right methods are found here in these two little phrases, admonish and teach. And in my Bible, I have the word "and" circled. Because to admonish someone is to warn them. is to kind of point out what's wrong and what needs to be done. And to teach is a word for to instruct and to help and encourage people along the way so they know what they need to do. And from the very get-go, that was always so helpful for me to remember there were two sides of this coin. I had to have the guts to tell the hard truth, but I also had to tell people how to get out of the hole they dug for themselves. And I don't know, I think most of us, and me too, we've got a bias one way or the other. You know, we kind of have a bias for happy talk. We don't want anybody upset or bothered, so we encourage and teach and all kind of the positive bent on things, but we never really call anything wrong. We just dance around it. And our culture has a strong bias that way, right? Because our culture has this kind of tolerance definition that means whatever it is you do, as long as you're sincere, it's okay. So woe to me to kind of step in and say, that's wrong. Well, if you want to have an impact, you're going to have to say the tough things. If you're a parent and always, no matter what your kid does, say, well, but their heart is good, you'll have a hard time. You got to call truth truth. You got to say hard things when hard things need to be said. But the flip side is you can't be so angry that all you do is point out the hard things and you never come alongside to help anybody change it. That's the instructing side. How many of you ever seen one of those kind of street corner preacher people? Help me out. You know, kind of the turn or burn crowd, you know, and they're always really angry about some issue or something or whatever it would be. I've seen a few of them in my life, and they're kind of the whole example of they admonish but don't have any instruction, you know. As I watch the impact of those kind of people who love to point out the sins in others and are always very angry at other people, there's one thing I've noticed. They never change anybody. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can go down to that street corner, and that person, they could be saying absolute truth. Just all admonish side, no instructions. And every word they're saying is absolutely true. They have no impact. I mean, people don't walk along and listen to this guy, you know, and go, fall down on their knees and go, what must I do to be saved? People don't walk up and say, oh, thank you for telling me the truth. They just walk away going, Christians are weird. And as much as we need the right perspective and we need the right message, we need to make sure that our methods are what I would call, in a sense, balanced. Never point out a sin without giving a solution. And don't just give solutions without being willing to point out, you know, there's something wrong here. You got to do both sides. Now, the fourth thing here is what I'm calling the right goal. And it kind of dances on the right message, but it's got a little bit of a different angle to it, enough that I thought it was worth pointing out. And It comes from the middle of verse 28. We proclaim him, we do this, we admonish and we teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone what? What's that word? Perfect in Christ. A word that means complete. It's a little Greek word, teleos. It means mature. It doesn't mean, as the English language would use perfect, that there's no flaw at all. It would be like more, we would call it maybe no glaring weakness. Or we would call somebody mature, but because somebody is mature, we don't think that they never make any mistake. But he's saying something very important here, and this is why that verse became a life verse for me. Larry, remember, not just to warn, but to teach. And don't just teach and be afraid of saying hard things, but also remember this, you're not finished just because people have started a spiritual journey. You're not finished until they've grown up to maturity. And I want to talk to you a little about making sure we have the right goal. Because as individuals, and even as a church or in different ministries, we often end up with the wrong goal. And therefore, we don't have a long-term eternal impact. Here's how it works. The right goal is to present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. But there are two big mistakes. One we've touched on already. I'll just give it to you to jot down. And the other we haven't touched on at all. The first big mistake is this. Improving morality or living conditions. When I come along and I say, you know what? The goal here is to make everybody live more moral. That's not the goal. Once they come to Christ, Jesus will do that in their lives. But if my goal is to clean up their morality, I've got the wrong goal. Because I can never bring, just because people are moral doesn't mean they've brought to any spiritual maturity. Or sometimes we just want to clean up kind of their life conditions. We want to make sure that a bad situation is made into a good situation. Then we go, good, I took care of that. We run off to the next bad situation. And we're doing all kinds of things to help people's living condition to be better. But we're not doing anything to bring somebody into a relationship with Jesus. Circle on your note sheet these words, this passage. Mark 8:36. What does it benefit a man? Mark 8:36. What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? I'm amazed how many people forget that. So that if I run around and I dig wells in Africa, which is a very good thing to do, I run around and I help with the AIDS situation, which is a very good, all of these are very good things to do. I'm not saying we shouldn't do them. I'm simply saying they are not in themselves the end all. If I help people live a little bit longer, but they never come to Jesus, they'll never come to the Father, they'll never enter into heaven. Those are the words, that might sound narrow and bigoted, but those are the words of Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I'm astounded how often our goal becomes just make people more moral or just make life better. It touches kind of it plays on the strings of our heart, and we stop there. Now, people who are starving, people who are oppressed, have a hard time having their spiritual antenna up. So there's a need to meet those kind of needs, but it's never just to meet them and walk away. It's to meet them and make sure afterward we take care of the greatest need. Because 1,000 years from now, the greatest need anybody's going to have is, am I right with God? Everything else is secondary. Well, that's the first big mistake. But here's the second big mistake. Confusing a decision with a disciple. You see, somehow we have shifted into making our goal that people get a spiritual start rather than they finish the race. And we're happy if we just kind of get them started, and we consider it almost extra credit if they grow up to maturity. Well, that was a good thing, but at least they got started. I don't know where we get that. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, there's a thing called the Great Commission. That we're to go into all of the world making disciples and baptizing people when they make that decision. And a lot of people stop there, but Jesus goes on and says this, and teaching them to obey all things I taught you. It's not just get people, you know, to pray a prayer or say, I want to follow Jesus, but it's to do the whole deal. Or there's another one. It's on your note sheet. We don't have time to read it all, but you circle it and look at it later this week. It's Matthew 13, verses 1 to 23. It's what is known as the parable of the four soils. And I want to walk you through this to see how we get kind of sidetracked. We have the wrong goal. First of all, though, I need to ask, how many here in live today, I can't see, of course, the other venues, but how many in live, how many of you grew up as farmers? Kind of what I thought. Which is the problem with this passage. See, most of the people who read it and teach it have never been on a farm. Here's the parable in Matthew 13, 1 to 23. Jesus told, he said, this kingdom of God is kind of like a farmer who goes out casting seed. And then he later on said, the seed is like the message of God. And he talked about four different kinds of soils. And then he said, each soil represents a kind of heart upon which that soil lands. Now he said, the first seed was cast and it landed on the roadside, you know, where the path where everybody walks, the ground is packed down, and of course the seed can't get in, and it just sits there, and the birds come along and eat it. Now if you're a farmer, is that a good thing? Talk to me. No, okay. And most people get that. But what amazes me is the rest of it they think is good. So Jesus said, and then there's this other kind of soil. He says the farmer cast it, and it goes into the ground, and the ground is shallow, and underneath it it's rocky. What he's talking about is not like little rocks, but like a rocky shelf, so it'd be a thin layer of soil. Because it is warm and can hold its moisture well, the plant springs up really quickly. And then he says the desert winds come, kind of like our Santa Ana's here. And when they blow along, they didn't those days have irrigation, the plant would wither and die. So it would come up really great, but as soon as any hardship came, it just went and died. Now talk to me. If you're a farmer, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. But how many people come along and, you know, imagine the farmer. Let me just say, imagine the farmer. You know what? It was so cool. God just really blessed us with a great year. We had all of this stuff come up really quick. It died the first warm wind, but it looked so good at week two. Mm. You think, what kind of idiot are you, besides a starving idiot? It would be a disaster, not a good thing. And yet we look at people spiritually who make a decision and have a really quick start and everything is pretty good, and then some persecution or hardship comes into life and they just turn it all and walk away. We say things like, well, at least they were saved. Ever heard that one? Or we say, well, that was okay. And you know, we wish that they would have gone on to bear some fruit, but it's all right. I want to tell you, when Jesus told that illustration, there was nobody who thought, well, at least it came up. They all went, oh, what a tough thing. Putting your seed there, it doesn't do any good. And then Jesus said another one. He says, here's a third type. He cast it out and he said, it lands on this place and it begins to spring up. But it sends its roots down, but it's choked out by weeds, which he describes later on as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and all kinds of other things. And it dies. Now, once again, help me out. If you're a farmer, are you really happy because the stuff came up fast, looked good, and just happened to be choked out and killed by weeds? Good thing or bad thing? It's pretty bad. It's not just bad, it's tragic. But what do? We go, well, you know, at least my kid seemed to walk with Jesus when he was five. Living like hell now, but at five it was okay. And our goal has become decisions, not disciples. And it has messed up our impact on our world big time. And just listen, organizations, they do their fundraising by how many people prayed to receive Christ, don't they? People are always asking, how many decisions do you have? And you notice after we have an opportunity for people to come to Christ, we don't always tell you how many people did that, and I'll tell you why. First of all, I don't want to get on a cycle where we're always trying to have more than last time. And the second thing is even more important, is we need that start to have the finish, but all that really matters is the finish. But we have had the goal of getting people to want to follow Jesus rather than making sure they follow Jesus. Now, I need to say one more thing about this so we don't miss it. When I say we need disciples, not decisions, some of you who are longer time Christians, that word disciple has kind of morphed into something totally unbiblical. And those of you that are new at all this stuff, you've never even heard the word. You know, what's it about? Well, it comes from a little Greek word, mathetes, and all a disciple is a follower. It's not a super saint. A disciple, when you disciple somebody, or I'm a disciple, doesn't mean like you're the best of the best. You know, I'm a gold package Christian or whatever that would be. It just means that you're a follower. And among the followers, there's some at the front of the line, there's some at the middle of the line, and there's some way at the back of the line. But they're following. Some are running, some are walking, some are crawling, but they're following. And our goal must always be to produce followers and bring them to where God wants them to be. And anything short of it is a heartache and a tragedy. Whether that's your children, your neighbor, your coworker, the person you're sitting next to on an airplane, your growth group, or a church. The right goal. And then we have one last thing. It's what I'm calling the right power source. It comes out of verse 29. If I want to have long-term, eternal impact, I need to always remember whose power it is and who's in control. To this end, he says, I labor, struggling with all of not my energy, but his energy, which so powerfully works within me. The right power source is remembering that it's God. It's God who gives you the gifts, it's God who gives you the assignment or calling, and it's God who decides the end results. I love that, because here's what it means. Do the best I can, and then take a nap. I run across so many Christians that are so uptight because we think everything depends on us. What God is calling you and I to do is to do the right thing, and then he's saying, trust me for the end results. And there's a little verse on your note sheet that speaks to it. I love it from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 21, verses 30 to 31. And it talks in verse 30 about there's no wisdom, no counsel against the Lord. God is God. I mean, he's so powerful. We don't, you know, he's the one who makes final decisions. And then I love this phrase. He says, so remember that. And said, then he says, remember, the horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. In other words, Solomon in Proverbs is saying to his son Rehoboam and all of us, we are responsible to prepare the horse the best we can for the battle. But victory, or by implication, defeat, that's in the hands of the Lord. I love that. Prepare the horse and take a nap. It's not prepare the horse and do everything. I mean, you will never come to the point where you did all you could to impact the people God's called you to impact. You will never come to the point where you did everything that could have been done or did everything right or had no issues in your own life or whatever. You'll never get there. All you'll get is a twitch. It'll weird you out. That's why I called it ministry made simple. Follow his values, his goal, willing to pay the price, and then let it be his power and his outcome. Let's pray. Father, would you take these things, and each of us as we live out our life have different callings, different impact, and would you speak to us individually about which one has our name on it and what you're calling us to do and to be specifically for you and your kingdom. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to really encourage you to remember, whether the platform be tiny or large, up front or behind the scenes, to remember that God has people he's called you to impact. And to impact them, we have to be willing to give more than we get. We have to make sure, no matter what all the pressure from other Christians and things we hear, that we stay on message and don't get sidetracked to other things. And that we not stop until the goal is finished. People who have become like Jesus, not because they had a good start, but they've had a massive change. And then go take a nap. Turn around and greet a fellow minister in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.